I want to ask you a question as I get set up here and encourage you. You're welcome to jot down some thoughts because I really want you to think about this. And the question is two parts, okay? First part is, how do you imagine a perfect life? Second part is, what would make it perfect? So kind of get that image in your head, whether that's a beach chair on a beach somewhere or with folks you miss and can't wait to see again because they're gone. Like, just take a minute as I'm dragging this out. What do you imagine as a perfect life, not someday, but in this life? And what is it that makes that seem perfect to you? And those of you who are students with Bushnell, sorry if this feels like a class as I roll in a whiteboard. I didn't really think that one through very well this morning. Again, we've been going through the gospel, and I'm not going to try to recap the last 6 weeks for you. It is online if you want to listen. But this morning what we want to get at is this idea of what makes a perfect life? Is that even a thing? Is it just a pipe dream? What makes life maybe at its best? What is life intended to be? What is our experience at its best? My hope this morning is whatever you imagined a minute ago, whatever you think of as you try to imagine a perfect life, I hope to convince you this morning that your imagination isn't big enough, that it's actually better. And that it's not just possible, it's actually what's intended and what we're created to experience. So our starting point as we jump into the scriptures this morning is about 2,000 years ago. Jesus began traveling around northern Israel, and he was preaching a very specific message. In fact, Mark, among others, records it for us. Mark 1:15, we read that Jesus said, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. We're going to unpack this a bit. I'm going to try to... I should apologize. I'm left-handed, so this might not be legible. It's supposed to be helpful. We'll see. But Jesus comes and says good news. This is, by the way, the word gospel. One of the things we discussed within the last 2 weeks is it's not just any good news. It's sort of a royal proclamation is the idea underneath that word. Which is exactly what this is. This is this royal proclamation that Jesus makes. He comes with this good news and says that there's this kingdom of God. My art is questionable, but this is supposed to be a crown. And it's come near. It's here. Okay? It's not someday. It's come near. It's not just you die someday and you go to heaven. That's part of it, but it's here and now. It's this life. So what does that mean, and why would we want this kingdom of God? If you're at all familiar with the Christian message, you know that, again, one of the core symbols is it's right up there on the wall, right? It's this cross. And if you're at all familiar with the message of salvation, one of the realities is we deal with this idea of sin, which we're going to unpack, and the fact that that leads to death. Even though we don't necessarily understand that, or maybe that's a new idea to you, or maybe you're like, well, I've heard this before. I know exactly where you're going. Paul writes to some Christians in Rome, these early followers of Jesus. And maybe these are familiar words. In Romans 3:23, we read that all have sinned. There's that word sin and fallen short of the glory of God. I want you to notice that what we fall short of is pretty tremendous. It's the glory of God. That's apparently the target for our lives. That's a really, really big goal, right? Like, my life is supposed to somehow show the very glory of God, the creator of the universe. And sin, by the way, that word in Greek literally means to miss the mark. It's like an arrow that doesn't hit the target. So we're missing the mark of something magnificent, actually showing the glory of God through our lives and through our beings. A few chapters later in that letter, Paul also writes that the wages or the outcome of sin is death, but there's this free gift of God that's eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, so sin brings this idea of death. And then we get this idea that through the cross, what's made possible is this idea of eternal life. Now, if you're like me, and all my growing up in the church, what I think of as soon as I hear eternal life is what happens after I die. It's going to heaven instead of the bad place, right? What is eternal life? Have you thought about that question? What does that even mean? Is it just the idea of going to heaven when we die? Jesus actually defines this for us. It's in John 17, if you have a Bible and want to turn there. It's rather striking, his definition. Jesus is about to be arrested. He's with his disciples, and he starts to pray. And as he's praying out loud, this is what he says. This is John 17, verse 3. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the one, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you've sent." Eternal life isn't just about an unending length of time. It's about this reality of actually knowing God and actually knowing Jesus. Eternal life is more than a someday reality. In fact, it's a relational experience. And it's one we're intended to start right now. I've mentioned a book a couple times. John Ortberg wrote a book called Eternity Is Now in Session. I love that title because that's really what the idea is supposed to encapsulate. It isn't just something that happens someday. Eternal life is this idea that you and I can actually know God and walk with Christ. To understand why this would be good news, I think we need to jump back to the beginning of the story. Because as we talk about the idea of a perfect life, the Bible actually presents a picture of just that for us. It's found in the creation account at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And as you read through this sort of poetic group of scenes of creation, and this rhythm at the end of each of these scenes is a statement, it's good, right? God saw that it was good. And then in the last movement of this sort of creative narrative, God creates humankind. We have this man and this woman created in his own image. And we're told in Genesis 1:26 that they're given this incredible purpose. Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So they created with this purpose to co-rule with God and his created world. And then in verse 31, that rhythm of "it is good" changes to "it's very good" now that these humans are on the scene. And so I think it's an important, you know, one of the places we often start when we talk about the gospel is right here, sin broken, we're lost. It actually starts with "it's good." Like that's the beginning point. It's all good. It's all perfect. Why is it good? Why is it perfect? It's because these humans are created in the image of God, which means we can actually reflect God's goodness and represent the totality of God's love. That's what we're created for, which is a massive idea. We're created with this purpose. If you've been around much, I actually often talk about this as the three R's, right? So we have this purpose. Jody, thank you for chasing the camera for those on Zoom. Appreciate that. Reflect God's goodness. We represent his love. And we walk in relationship. That's what life is supposed to be. That's actually what life as it's intended looks like. That you and I were intended with this capacity to do nothing less than represent the very goodness and love of God, and walk in perfect relationship with God and with one another. In fact, there's three levels of these relationships. There's relationship with our Creator. There's relationship actually with creation. That's the, remember, rule over the birds and the fish and the animals. And then there's relationship with one another, okay? So relationship with Creator. Creation. Sorry, it's not another C there. People. We'll go there. It's almost a C. That's what we're created for. That's what good looks like, is that those things are all intact and all working as they should. In fact, in Genesis 2, as the story sort of zooms in, not just from the whole narrative of creation, but into the creation of humankind, there's only one thing that's not good. And it's that Adam's alone. And so there's Eve created, just as Adam is created in this intimate connection to creation, out of the very dust of this world that God's just created. In a similar fashion, Eve is created out of Adam in this intimate connection between these first humans. Because it wasn't good to be alone. By the way, for those of you who are single, that isn't specifically about marriage, I don't believe. It's just not good for us to be alone. We're designed to be in relationship and in community. And so this image of the perfect life is one where we're in these life-giving, perfect relationships with one another, with the created world, with God himself. And I would guess if you went back to what you were hopefully imagining, if you were following directions at the beginning here, of trying to figure out what does that perfect life look like for you. Even if it's sitting in a beach chair on the beach, do you realize that's because there's something about creation you want to be connected with? That beautiful sunset or sunrise? Like whatever that picture is you have, it's probably related to your connection to people, to your creator and your creation, because that's what we're made for. And even if we can't put words to it, we know it. That's what we yearn for. In fact, this image is so perfect, right? This sounds weird that this is what's perfect, but it's so perfect that they're naked. They have nothing to hide. In fact, if you look at the story, it appears they're naked and they don't even realize it. Can you imagine being that comfortable with your body? I can't. This is the reality. And it's so perfect that God is physically walking in the garden in this narrative with these people. God is present with them. In fact, this is an idea that's going to come up through the scriptures, this idea that God is with us. Okay? And the first thing that happens when this sin enters in the next chapter is that these humans are suddenly hiding from God. There's this separation. In fact, what we see in this story that revolves around a fruit that's not supposed to be eaten from a specific tree that they were instructed not to eat from, or they would die. What we see is the entrance of this thing that actually not until chapter 4 will be called sin. And the idea is that the man and woman aren't content with these relationships. They're not content with being like God, living as God's partners in this created world. But rather, they than allowing God to be king, they want to be king. They want to be God. And so this separation begins. What they're saying no to is more than God's authority. They're saying no to this relationship with God. God is this creator, is king, okay, and walking in relationship. And they say no to that. And these people, like, we want to be king. And this is a struggle now you and I deal with in all sorts of ways in our lives. This is at the core of what happens in this narrative in Genesis chapter 3. They want to be their own gods. They want to be their own king. And in doing so, they're rejecting this relationship that they have with God, even though it's so perfect. And what we see very quickly is that this sin does bring a sort of death, but it's a surprising death. It's not just that they drop dead and don't breathe anymore. In fact, this death is experienced almost universally in one way, and that's separation. It's distance. And one way that I would describe sin is in its most simplest sense is sin is this thing that creates distance. Okay? When I sin against a person, and by the way, it's always relational. Sin isn't just this individually, I'm a bad person and I did a bad thing. Whenever I'm sinning, I'm creating distance from other people. I'm creating distance between me and God, sometimes distance between myself and the created world. And so sin results in this idea of separation. Those relationships that were at the core of perfection are damaged, are pushed apart because of this thing we call sin. Again, sin, this idea of missing the mark and falling short of the glory of God, it's more than just an individual doing a bad thing. It's always relational. It's always against another person, against God, against creation. And it always creates distance. And when I miss the mark of what I was created for, again, Paul says this is the glory of God. This idea that you and I were created in God's image to reveal his goodness through our lives. When I fall short of that, that thing we call sin creates distance. That's what it does. And as you and I walk through this life, we experience this. We know that this tragedy of distance being created in relationships we care very much about. Often distance we can't fix. We can't overcome. This is this idea of sin. It puts us in this place that there's this distance we can't close. And this is the state we ultimately find ourselves in. Is simply this. We can't close the distance. Let me play this out for you. Not just in the sense of me and God. If I do something wrong to somebody I care about, and I cause distance between us, I and myself can't do anything to make that go away. The other person has to be a part of that, right? That's actually this idea of grace that we're going to talk about. But we go through life and we experience again and again and again, don't we? That these things happen that create distance between us and other people, distance between us and our closeness with God, and we can't fix it on our own. And yet in the midst of all of this, there's this God who's faithfully pursuing these very people who've fallen short. As we read through the story of the Old Testament, God begins this rescue plan for humankind. These humans who continue to create distance between each other and are in conflict and soon killing each other, they all start to build their own little kingdoms, and soon those kingdoms come together in bigger kingdoms, and that actually gets called kingdoms of this world in the scriptures. We were in this perfect kingdom. It's now been replaced for these ones of our own making. And in the midst of this, God calls out this people. They're known as Israel. And though they've been banished from the garden a long time ago, they're promised a couple things. They're promised a new land. We read about that in much of the Old Testament. So a new land. And there will be a good king who's going to come and make things right that we can't. And that's the idea of a kingdom, if you will, in its simplest term. It's a place and a king and a people, right? God continues to faithfully pursue his people. And there's this promise that the Jewish people know it as Messiah. The Messiah wraps up the idea of both a king and a savior who would come and would make things right. And throughout this experience in the Old Testament, the people continually fail. They continue to create distance between themselves and God and one another. And God faithfully pursues. And you come to the New Testament. And there's this promised king. We know him as Jesus Christ, the one the Jewish people call Messiah. And it's interesting that as Jesus' birth is announced, something amazing is proclaimed. Joseph, the husband of Mary, is told that Jesus will be born to save the people from their sins. Find this in Matthew 1:21, if you feel like turning there. He's told that Mary will give birth to a son, that he's to give him the name Jesus because he will save the people from his sins. And then Matthew further tells us how this birth is connected to this promise made hundreds of years earlier through a prophet named Isaiah. In verse 23, it reads, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. That's who Jesus is. Not just the one who comes on and dies on the cross, but Jesus brings us, in a sense, back to this good place. Now God is with us in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the idea of the incarnation, that God came to earth to be with his people. He's closing the distance. That's the idea. Paul writes to the Colossian church, these followers of Jesus, and in Colossians 1, verse 15, he describes Jesus this way. He says that he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. I love that last piece, that Jesus is holding us together regardless of the distance. And Jesus is God come close and closing that distance. We also see that something important about Jesus is that, remember, we were created to be in the image of God, and we kind of screwed that up, right? What's Jesus? He comes and he's the perfect image of God. He's what we could not be on our own. So in Jesus, in the person of Jesus, in his life, in his teachings, we see who God is. Where we fall short of the glory of God, he did not. Where we create distance by our sin, he did not. And in Christ, at the cross, God closes that distance created by sin. And by the way, the only way this happens is through this thing called grace. Ephesians 2, maybe you're familiar with it. Verse 8, we read that it's by grace we've been saved through faith. This is not from ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. But we are, in fact, God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, that last line, I think, goes all the way back to the beginning of the story. We were created for a purpose, again, to reflect God's goodness, to represent his love. That's what these good works are. I should define this word grace. Grace is like the most radical version of generosity. Grace is giving something that nobody could ever deserve. And by the way, you know from your experience, just as I do, that when we create distance in relationships, the only way that gets closed is by grace. The person who's hurt has to choose to do something that isn't deserved and receive back the person who hurt them. That's what grace looks like. We understand, even if you don't have the theological language or don't consider yourself a Christian, you understand by experience this idea that when there's distance created because I've wronged somebody, I can't fix that. The only thing that can is grace. It's the only thing that can close that distance. And the ultimate expression of grace is what Christ did on the cross. Again, God closes that distance to us, forgives us of our sin, and gives us this opportunity to be the people we were created to be. Not because we were good enough or we said sorry enough times or did enough penance or whatever, but because of his grace, which is a gift. And again, I think if you're like me, you know all too well from your experience of challenged relationships that there's no amount of fairness or sorrow or regret or doing better that can close that distance. The only thing that can is grace. And as I think about this in the way that we live our lives, I think if we're honest, we actually do quite a bit to maintain that distance from one another. That's what grudges are, right? Grudges are, I'm going to keep you at arm's length. I'm not going to forget about that. I'm going to hold you to that. I'm going to rub your face in it. Right? We understand that. The only thing that overcomes that is grace. And so what Jesus made possible at the cross is eternal life. Again, eternal life is not just someday. It's that right now we can know God. We can walk in union in relationship with God. And the good news is that this isn't a fairy tale. This is something we're invited to experience today. Jesus invites us into this new reality in this very moment. For many of us, he re-invites us back into this new reality at this very moment. I love Jesus' words in John 10. Very simple. He says that he contrasts himself to the thief. He says, a thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, as I think about what Jesus is talking about there, I think quite simply Jesus is saying, I've come so they can go back and live this life they were supposed to live. Life to the full isn't just that I get what I want. Life to the full is that those relationships are made right, that I walk with God, that I get to actually reveal the goodness of God to the people around me, which is there is no higher calling in this life. To actually image God's love and goodness through my own life. So what does that life look like? It largely looks like a life of removing that distance. Right? It's allowing that distance to be removed between us and God. It's committing ourselves to removing that distance between us and one another. That's what that life looks like. Again, there's this remarkable promise in the scriptures that you and I are invited into nothing less than a life of imaging the creator of the universe to the people around us. A life of walking in union with God. A life where there's nothing to hide. That the idea of being naked isn't scary, even though that still seems weird. This is a life that is this continuum of both receiving God's grace extended to us and finding life and also extending that grace to the people around us. Choosing to be those who close the distance. Jesus actually gives a vision for this life. It's in Matthew 5. This is the beginning of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, the longest recorded message of Jesus in the Gospels. And in Matthew 5:14, he gives this vision of what life is to be like for those who follow him. He says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." He says, in the same way, listen to these words, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." It's another way of saying, represent God's goodness and reflect his love so that people will see that goodness in you and it will draw them to know God. That's a pretty mind-blowing calling. The idea is that we live as light. This is the life we're invited to. That we live as light. And we go back to those three R's. We're reflecting God's goodness, we're representing his love, and we're walking in these relationships where the distance is constantly closing. That we're showing God's goodness and love through our very lives. And so we find that God is with humanity in the beginning, walking with them. God came near to us again in the person of Jesus Christ, this human body walking on earth with other humans. And here's what I find is mind-blowing, and maybe you haven't thought about this. After Jesus is resurrected, we celebrate this on Easter, and then ascends back to heaven. Have you thought about the fact that he actually left his body here to be with humanity? That's what the church is called. The church is the body of Christ. If you ever want an argument for why the church matters and why it's important to be a part of a church, it's because it's not just you as an individual are the body of Christ. You're part of it, but we're the body of Christ. And one of the realities is the only way we live out this perfect life that we're created for, we can't do this by ourselves. We're not supposed to. Remember, God said it's not good to be alone. In the same way, we're created to be a body that whatever part you play in that, when we come together as the people of God and live into that, we actually are the representation physically of Jesus Christ to the world around us. We're the body of Christ. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 12. He goes to great lengths to say this. The summary is in verse 27 where he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it." Again, it's we are the body of Christ. You're a part of it. So how do we show this? See, this is the reality we live in now, is that if we respond to this and we live as the church, the body of Christ, as people who are closing that distance in relationships, as a core of who we are, people who are representing God's goodness, reflecting his love. How do we do that? Because if you're like me, you've had plenty of disappointing experiences with the church. I'm not alone in that, right? I know I'm not. First of all, we have to stop trying to be kings and queens. Stop trying to exert power over each other or be in charge. Instead, commit ourselves to this idea of discipleship, of walking with Jesus. I love Dallas Willard's definition of disciple. Discipleship is that it's me learning to live my life the way Jesus would live it. That's simple enough. I can remember it. It's this daily intentional walking in the footsteps of Jesus, following the teaching and the example of Jesus, staying connected by God's Spirit. That we're called to this idea of discipleship, which, by the way, this is part of why we've been talking about the gospel as a church. Any presentation of the gospel that doesn't lead me to discipleship with Jesus is woefully incomplete and inadequate. There's a reason we talk about a decision, because there is a starting point to our faith. But the good news is not just that I make a decision and I go to heaven someday. It's that I actually walk with Jesus now. That's really good news, by the way. Like, do you realize that by God's Spirit, you can learn to live your life the way Jesus would live it? Do you believe that's true? Because that's what we're called to. We live by grace in this relational experience, living simply as people who always seek to close the distance rather than create it. And my friends, man, does the world need those kinds of people right now. Because all we see is distance and distance and distance and polarization and pushing away. And that's not going to be solved by power or by being right. It's only solved by closing that distance. The world needs people like that. What would otherwise be impossible for us is made possible because of God's Spirit alive in us. Here's something interesting. When we talk about the Holy Spirit or God's Spirit in us, okay? You go back to that early creation story. God breathes life into the man and the woman, right? And then as Jesus is ready to part from his disciples, and he gives them the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He breathes on them. He breathes life into them. What was lost and broken because of sin by God's Spirit can be recaptured. As God's Spirit is alive and at work in us, this breath of life, this breath of God, empowers us to do what we otherwise could not do. In fact, as Paul writes to a church in a place called Galatia, he contrasts sort of these two ways of life. He says that we can walk in the works of the flesh or the ways of the flesh, and all of those are damaging and create distance. He says, conversely, that we can walk in the Spirit. And he talks about, maybe you're familiar with this idea of the fruit of the Spirit. It's in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. And as earlier, he describes these works of the flesh, and all of them, if you read through them, they all create distance relationally. They create separation. The fruit of the Spirit, the outworking of God's Spirit in us, this is what they are. It's love, joy, peace, patience, forbearance. That's patience. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but that list is simply a number of actions that close the distance. That's what they all do. When I show forbearance or patience, when I show kindness, when I show gentleness, self-control, those are all relational. Those are all distance-closing realities. And that's what it looks like when God's Spirit is alive and at work in us. That's what it produces. It's lives that close that distance. What Jesus made possible at the cross is eternal life. It's life knowing God, life being with God, walking with God. And the best part about this news is it's not something you have to wait to die to experience. That's not the intention. It's something God invites you to right now, today. This new reality, this very moment. As Jesus said, he came that we would have a fuller life, that we would have real life. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And again, at the core, what does that life look like? It's a life of reconciled relationships. A relationship to God, a relationship with one another, and a relationship with the created world. Like, can you take in the gravity of this vision from the New Testament of life, that right now you're invited to a life of walking with union, in union with God? When Peter writes his letters, one of the things he says that just blows my mind, when he talks about how through his great and precious promises, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. He talks about how we have the power to escape corruption in the world, but also that we can participate in the divine nature. We're intended to be created partners with God in this world that he's redeeming and restoring. It's remarkable indeed. We are the body of Christ. We are the physical presence of Jesus. We are the image of what Jesus looks like. Jesus, of course, is the perfect image of God. Again, his invitation is simple. The good news is that the kingdom of God has come near. It's here. And we're invited to repent of our distance creating ways of life and embrace the love and kindness of God. By faith, believing that through Jesus, God overcame sin and death and has the power to extend to us a new and whole life. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And we're invited to walk with Jesus through this life as people who recapture our created purpose, living in result lives of love, peace, and significance, which, by the way, is only found in giving ourselves away to others. Now, I would suspect for some of us, this is a bigger and brighter picture of the perfect life than we have. Maybe a bigger and brighter picture of the Christian faith than you have. And I would suggest also that the yearning, the heartache that we feel due to the distance constantly created around us is something deep inside of us reminding us there must be more. There must be something better. By the way, I think that's what the pandemic has made really clear for a lot of us, is life alone is bad. Life in isolation is bad. It's not what we're made for. That distance isn't supposed to be there. But the only way that it's really taken away isn't through a vaccine or a mask. It's through Christ. It's through community. There's a reason we feel that yearning that there must be more. There's a reason if you grew up in the church and things aren't right that you feel there should be more here. Because there is. This is better news than I think many of us realize. And the secret to the life that you desire is probably counterintuitive because it's only found in surrender and love and faith and hope, not in control and power and getting what you want. Again, sin always brings distance, and the only thing that removes it is grace. I would argue this is the very issue our world struggles with right now. We see the injustice, but we don't understand how to overcome the distance it creates. We may even see that we need to make things that are unjust right, and sometimes we try to do that without closing that distance, and it just creates different problems. So I want to invite our worship friends to come back up on stage. And as they come up, I want to just ask you a couple questions to consider, and it might be helpful to write these down. The first is this: how am I trying to live? Is my own, or even worse, others, king or queen? How am I trying to just really grip control? How am I trying to live as my own or someone else's king or queen? And secondly, how am I creating distance that God would want to close? How am I doing that relationally? How am I doing that in my spiritual life? How am I creating distance that God would want to close? Thirdly, what does it look like? Do I have a vision of what it looks like to follow Jesus as my king, as my example? And in that, this is, if you're around here often, you hear me ask this question a lot because I think it's one of the best questions, which is simply, where would Jesus invite me to follow today? Is there a specific relationship? Is it embracing this very notion of faith? Is it seeing your life differently? Where would Jesus invite you today? I'm going to pray for us, and then we get to sing together a bit more. Father, I would just ask that you would give us a bigger vision for this life, that you would help us to see that there's probably something so much better than what it is we're chasing. And help us to see as those who are part of the church that we are, in fact, nothing less than the body of Jesus Christ in this world today. God, please help us to live like it. Where we're creating distance and hurt, by your Spirit, would you just make us aware of that, that we could repent, that we could go the other way, we could seek to be people who close that distance. God, where we're trying on our own to close our distance with you and can't, would you give us the capacity to just rest and receive the grace you have for us in Christ? To just simply celebrate your love for us and embrace it. God, would you make us lights in this world that people would see our good deeds and glorify you? We pray in Christ's name.